thank you for having me. For those that don't, there's some faces here I don't recognize. This feels like a second home. I have the privilege to preach for Jared often. My name is Scott Plath. I'm from Rigby. I pastor what's known as South Fork Outdoorsman Church, and when I'm not pastoring, I am mounting dead animals. I work as a taxidermist, so just serve the Lord that way. But I'm glad to be here with you. I'm able to do it because we meet in the evening up there in Rigby. Turn with me in your Bible, if you brought one, to Mark chapter 14. Today, as we look into God's Word, we're peering into the garden. It's a significant event where Jesus, having shared the Passover with his disciples, having washed their feet, having prayed over them and taught them, they have walked then from where they've observed the Passover to what's known as the Garden of Gethsemane. It's in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. I'm going to read it and then ask the Lord to bless our time together, and we will get into it. Mark 14, verse 32 says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, you're asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks and we give you praise for the opportunity to be together in worship of you. Lord, I confess... I think with my brothers and sisters here that sometimes that's difficult. So many things can distract and attempt to derail our time of worship together. God, we ask your spirit to work in ministering to us. Lord, help us to understand your word. Lord, that it wouldn't be the musings of some guy that they would hear, but it is your voice from your word that would find its home in our hearts. Lord, teach us. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. I'm so glad to be here. Peering into the garden, it's often said about human beings, especially of Christians, that we're a little bit like a tea bag. You never really know what's inside until it's in hot water. Then everything that's inside comes out and it becomes clear. Jesus walks with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. It's a garden there, and we are probably very familiar, if you've been in church any time at all, with what happened there as he prayed. But let's pause for a moment and understand just kind of the setting. It is interesting that the name of this place is Gethsemane, which literally means an olive press. It's on the Mount of Olives where they are. So what would happen there is a huge stone or rock is hewn out to make room to place the olives, and then a heavier stone is placed above, and that stone would turn and turn and turn, and by using constant pressure would press and squeeze and just compact and get every bit of that oil out of an olive that's possible. So it's a place where pressure was used to extract what was inside. And here we see Jesus in this garden of great pressure to extract what is inside under a tremendous amount of pressure as he is preparing to do what he has come here to do for. so pressure-filled that Luke, the physician himself in chapter 22, where he gives this account, he is the one to point to a very interesting physical phenomena that happens there called hemohidrosis, where capillaries burst under great, immense felt pressure by a person. And then what Luke tells us is that he began to sweat like drops of blood. Tremendous amount of pressure. The pressure of the moment was intense. And as we look at this and understand that pressure, it's interesting to see some of the insight into this person of Christ when he himself was under the pressure in the quote-unquote hot water. What is it that we see come out of him? For he is our ultimate example. But I want you to know that he did not primarily come here to be our example, though he is a great one. He came here primarily to be our substitute on the cross. His life we follow as an example, but he came here to be a substitute because we cannot fully follow his example of perfection. When the water got hot, what came out of him? Four things I want us to see from this passage. The first thing is, as I read this and studied this, what I noted is the first thing I see come out of him is an intimacy with the Father. Verse 32, they went to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Intimacy, you say intimacy? Well, imagine the progression to get where Jesus is alone with God the Father in Gethsemane. He has been traveling and there have been throngs about him. Hundreds and hundreds of people have followed him along. And the last chapters of Mark, he separates from that throng with his 12. And then here in the garden, he separates even from the 12 and takes the more intimate group of the three with him into the garden. And then in under great pressure, even distancing himself as a stone's throw away, is what Luke tells us, even from those three to be one on one with his Father. Under the pressure of the moment, his response was first and foremost, "I'm getting alone with the Father. I'm getting alone with the Father." Why did he do this? Because he's Jesus and he's perfect? Yeah. But why did he do this? He did this because this was the pattern of his life all the way up to and through this moment. You see, he didn't just suddenly determine, "Oh, you know what? I need to have some alone time with the Father." But in so many passages, including Mark chapter 1, 35, Luke 6, 12 and 13, Matthew 14, verse 13, Mark 6, 45 and 46, and I could go on and on and on, we see Jesus' pattern of getting alone and praying. He went up on the mountain to pray. He got alone to pray. When the water got hot and it intensified, he resorted to what his natural tendency was, and that was to get alone with God. Intimacy. I like to play a little bit of golf. I don't do enough to understand this truth to be real, so I'm going to explain it in archery terms. So just bear with me if you have nothing, if you have no knowledge of archery. Here's the deal. There's a lot of fundamentals that go into the simple act of firing an arrow. But all the way up to when it's time to either shoot in a competition or go hunting, practice, 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 practice. Because we're hoping that there is going to come that point when that bull is bugling his head off and he's coming in, and the adrenaline is rushing and the blood pressure is up and the nerves are going, That's not the time to decide whether or not I'm able to shoot, but that is the time to rely on the fact that I have shot arrow after arrow after arrow after arrow in the calm conditions of my backyard, so that when that bull is standing there screaming, I am able to, by almost muscle memory, draw, anchor, aim, and release an arrow. Because it is something that I know how to do. This is something that was in Jesus' nature. He knew how to do this. This was his pattern. So that when the time got tough and difficult and the water got hot, his natural response was intimacy with the Father, to get alone with him. We would also note that in his prayer, he calls God Abba, Father. We know that to be the most intimate term that they could use in his day for a dad. So without one iota of letting go of reverence for God, he is experiencing intimacy. The water gets hot. We see his intimacy. It begs a couple of questions. Are we intimate with God? I know we come to church on Sunday morning. I know we try to say the right things and do the right things. I know all of that, but I'm not really concerned, and neither should you, about that. Are we intimate with God? God sent his Son to die on the cross to handle our sin issue, so that by his complete and total finished work at Calvary, we could no longer have sin stand in our way of intimacy with God. Are you intimate with God? When the pressure gets turned up, when the water gets hot, is intimacy with God something that we are familiar with? As we look in the garden, we see Jesus under the pressure of the moment. The first thing that I notice come out is his intimacy. And these four things are going to be interlinked, but I think they bear mention on their own. The second thing, when the water gets hot, we see his intimacy. We also see his utter dependence upon God. Not once, not twice, but three times we see him going to the Lord and praying. We see him even praying the very same words all three times. Look at verse 36 and 39. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Verse 39, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Over and over and over, Jesus praying, God, if you're able, God, you're able, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours. Over and over and over, he is dependent. In that intimacy, he is expressing a dependence on God. Quick question, if he needs to be dependent upon God the Father, what does that say about you and what does it say about me? This prayer pattern, as he's praying, I think it would have gone uninterrupted except for something in his nature that showed compassion to these three men, his closest disciples. You see, he had told them to watch and to pray while he went and prayed, and each time they fell asleep. He had told them in the verses before, 26 to 31, you're all going to fall away. And Peter says, maybe them, but not me. And he says, Peter, even you, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then he tells them to pray so that they would be able to resist temptation. I want you to know that the only way for us to fight temptation is to do so on our knees, whether it is literally or figuratively. It is a posture of dependence upon God where we have any sort of hope against temptation. And in the quiet moments, as you're thinking about what I'm saying, perhaps that temptation that is yours, that keeps coming back and coming back and coming back, comes to your mind. Jesus told his disciples, sit and watch and pray. I think that's what we need to do as well. utter dependence. Jesus knew the only one able to understand what he is going through, the only one able to do anything about it. He went there again and again and again. I wonder sometimes if we recognize our utter dependence upon God. Third thing that I see that comes out of Christ as he's in this very intense situation is a brutal honesty with God. Look at 35 and 36 again. Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed. First of all, fell on the ground, overwhelmed with this huge pressure. He didn't kneel. He didn't simply lay down, but under the weight of the moment, he fell. It was almost an involuntary response, but a posture of worship in front of a holy God. He fell down. And he prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Essentially what Jesus is saying is, I'd rather not bear this. Jesus is saying, this is hard. Jesus is saying, if there's another way, God, Jesus is saying, is that can we skip this part? Brutally honest with God. But not what I want, but you. What's he trying to escape? Talks about a cup here. Talks about a cup. What is it about what he's going to go through that causes him so much grief? What is it that causes him physically to get to the point where he would sweat drops of blood? We know that in just the coming minutes, really, he would be arrested. In the coming hours, he would have those turn against him who he is supposed to be leading. In just a few hours beyond that, he would be mocked and physically beaten and called names. And then just a few hours beyond that, he would be nailed to a cross, the most excruciating thing one could experience. And he would hang there and he would die. Is this the cup? Is this what caused him so much grief, so much anguish, so much? It wasn't. Wasn't that? What is this cup? What is this thing that brings him to the point of saying, God, I don't want that. He could handle arrest and trial, mocking, beating, crucifixion. What gave him so much grief is thinking about the cup that stored up God's wrath to be poured out upon him for all of the sin of all who would ever, before and after, believe on him. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin for one person for one sin is death. Here God pours out all that wrath upon his son. What Jesus didn't want to happen and didn't want to endure. I use that phrase, and I don't even like using that phrase, because Jesus came to do, he was pleased to do, he gave his life. This is what he came for. But in his humanness, what he didn't want to think about, what he wanted a way around, is the break in unity between he and the Father, eternally unified together. John 1 tells us he was God. On the cross, as he bore our sin, God would forsake him, turn his back from him as the wrath was poured out. Huge, huge thing. Jesus knew nothing of that break. Brutal honesty with God, wrath of God poured upon him. It's a challenge to me. I think it's a challenge to all of us to get honest with God. He can take our honesty. Recently, I lost a very, very dear friend to COVID, and a pastor friend of mine gave me a book on lament. lament. This book says to cry is human. We all cry just because we're human. To lament is something uniquely Christian. Lament, he goes on to talk about, is a four-step process. First is always, always going to God. And we see this as a lament in the garden even. Go to God. Second thing, voice your complaints. It is okay to take our complaints to God. What's not okay is to stay right there and just continue complaining without moving beyond to the third thing about lamenting, which is asking him to do something. And then the fourth and most important part, what makes a lament and not just a cry or a complaint, is to wrap it up in a statement of trust in who God is and what he can do, whether he changes our situation or not. If you've got your Bible, turn over to Psalm chapter 13. A third of the Psalms are laments, are prayers just like this. This book talks about lament being a prayer language that needs to be rediscovered. I chose Psalm 13. I don't know what I said out loud, but in my brain I was trying to say Psalm 13. Is that what I said? I was afraid I had said 113. Just a short one. But listen, he has already gone to God because it's pointed at God, but listen to his complaint, listen to his ask, and listen to his trust. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Do you hear him complaining? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted? You hear the complaint. How long, O Lord, is this going to go on? Perhaps you've been in a trial and you're asking God, how long must I go through this? Verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest the enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. There, what we hear is him asking God, remember me, lighten my eyes, help me. And then finally the trust, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. A little psalm there of lament, the prayer language of lament. God not only can handle our brutal honesty, but he wants our honesty with him. You see, he knows already. Come to him with it. Come humbly and come wrapped in trust. Isn't it incredible that we worship a God that would do that? That would welcome us to his throne of grace and allow us to come before him and unload on him, as long as we do it with humility and wrapped in trust. We saw his brutal honesty, his utter dependence, and we see his intimacy. Finally, we see his resolve. It didn't end in the garden with him complaining to God and asking God. When you get to the end, verse 41, he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then in 42, he says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. That phrase, rise, let us be going, in the original language was one that says, let's just take action. Time to move. No more of this. Time to move. It's resolve. Okay, guys, let's go. From the beginning to the end, Jesus has always been about the Father's business. Luke chapter 2, we see it early in his life. Very early in his life. His family goes to Jerusalem to observe the feast. And it's time to go. And they leave him behind. It's verses 41 through 52, and I won't read the entire thing, but his family leaves him behind. It takes them 3 days to notice. I kind of wonder how that even happens. But once they notice, then they go back into Jerusalem, and they find him there in the temple teaching. They find him with men surrounding, just amazed at his teaching, and they find him there, and they say, "Oh, we found what? Where did you expect to find me?" is essentially what Jesus says. I must be in my Father's house. It's where I would be. His resolve. This resolve that Jesus had, it came from a trust that God's plan is good, God's plan is right, God's plan is best. It's not just lip service trust, but a God-given trust in his very nature. My friend passed away this year, and his wife spoke at his funeral. His wife of only 7 months spoke at his funeral. And I was absolutely amazed as this young woman stood up there and said something she had been saying all week. We were with her every single day. But she stood up there and said, "I am going to miss Kent is his name. I'm going to miss him dearly. It hurts so bad." But she proclaimed over and over and over, "God is good. God is good. God is good." And I would never even ask that he would send Kent back. I wouldn't do that to Kent. God is good. Not a lip service trust, but a trust that is God-given, that is based in whatever understanding we can get with our finite minds of his infinite nature. Sometimes we recognize that in our lives, right, the water gets hot. Pressure comes upon us, and we've got to ask ourselves, what comes out? What comes out? And I must tell you that as I observe Jesus and what comes out of him, that's particularly impactful. I wonder what impact it has on us as believers when the watching world sees us suffer through something. What impact does what comes out of us have on them? When people are bemoaning and complaining the political position of our country, what comes out? Faith? Fear? When we are struggling with the loss of a friend, what comes out? Faith? Fear? Whatever it may be. I'm going to wrap it up by pointing to a contrast. I didn't talk a whole lot about the disciples this morning because I really kind of like to talk about Jesus. But I see a contrast here. When the water got hot, Jesus went to the cross. He didn't waver, he didn't sway. When the water got hot, the disciples scattered. The difference, I believe that the difference can be linked to this, that when the water got hot, Jesus went to God. When the water got hot, the disciples went to sleep. The author of that book says something simple and profound. He said, "Hard is hard. Hard is not bad. Hard is just hard. We're all going to experience hard. And that hard that we experience is part of God's good. What will we do with it? Do we go to God or do we go to sleep?" We're going to come up and we're going to sing a final hymn. And I want to offer a little time of invitation. I haven't done this when I was here before. There are several situations where you might want to respond to this. First and foremost is the Lord is moving upon your heart to repent of your sin and believe in him for everlasting life. This is a time to do so. It's just that nagging sensation that I want to get right with the Lord. The other opportunity we have here as believers, sometimes we recognize is that when the water gets hot, our tendency is just to go to sleep, cover our head, pretend it's not happening. And we know we need to wake up. Perhaps you need to come forward as a believer and just pray a prayer of repentance that says, Lord, I've been sleepwalking through this. And I want to wake and I want to walk. I want to follow you. So as we sing, I just invite you to do business with the Lord, whether it's to be saved or just to repent and renew. You just come.